Bible, slip your hand up. Everybody got their Bible? A couple of them over here. Okay. Psalm 36 tonight. If you would, please turn to Psalm 36. Sounds like you guys are already there. Not many pages turning. Thanks, Lord, for your word. And so we commit this time to you. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. Lord, what you have for us tonight. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you meet us where we are. You know exactly what's going on in our lives. Just love these Psalms of David that just seem to meet me right where I am every week, Lord. So grateful for that. And so tonight, may we drink from the river of pleasures and the fountain of life as we look to you tonight to minister to us, to feed us, to, Lord, just fill us overflowing with your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 36, Psalm of David. Superscription says, man's wickedness and God's perfections. To the chief musician, Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Right off the bat, the thing that we recognize the most about David is the fact that he refers to himself as the servant of the Lord. And so we can look at this section of Scripture here tonight from a servant's perspective. We're going to see a contrast again. This book is filled with contrasts. And as I have mentioned before, there are over 100 different emotions in the Psalms. And that's why it meets us right where we are. And we can see the wickedness of man. And we can see the perfections of God tonight. And so again, as often is the case in the book of Psalms, we have this contrast. And the contrast tonight is in the character of mankind and the character of God. It's also in reference to David's character. The wicked versus the worshiper. The wretch versus the righteous. The unholy versus the holy. And the hateful versus the humble. And that should be a contrast of every believer in comparison to the men and the women in the world out there. We are God's children. We are part of the family of God. We are to be separated, to set apart unto God. We're to be different. We're to be salt and light. Salt is to create a thirst. Salt also kills surface bacteria. In those days, time of David, and even later on, before they had refrigeration and blocks of ice and ice boxes and all that stuff, they used to use salt as a preservative because salt would kill the surface bacteria on meat. They would pack it in salt. And so the church in the world today is supposed to have a preserving factor on the world today. The truth is what we have. And it's the truth that's really actually holding things together, you know, barely, when you look at the condition of the world today. And so there is this contrast again. And so, as the superscription records at the beginning of Psalm 36, it's a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. The term servant is ebed in Hebrew. It means to be a bondman, a bondservant of who? Of Yehovah. And that's what the term means there, the servant of God, the servant of the Lord, Yehovah. Yehovah means the self-existent one, the eternal God. And so David has everything, of course, in the right perspective here as he writes out this psalm. And Psalm 36 is a beautiful psalm. It's a short one. We only have 12 verses before us here tonight. So it'll probably be done in about 12 minutes. And so in verses 1 to 4, it says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. And so in the first four verses, David begins this section with the term oracle. When he says, an oracle within my heart, what he's saying here is his heart is speaking to him concerning the wicked. And what he says here is, my heart says, this is what the Hebrew would say, my heart says concerning the transgression of the wicked that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Boy, times haven't changed a whole lot, have they, since David's time? For he, speaking of the wicked, flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor, or he does not hate evil. And so tonight, to the godly man and to the godly woman, the transgressions of the wicked that we see in verse 1 have a voice. And that's why David says, my heart says concerning the transgressions of the wicked. And so what David is saying here is his heart has a voice that speaks loud and clear to the ears and to the heart of God's righteous. The same thing holds true for us in that world out there, day in, day out, doesn't it? It's like our heart speaks to us. With the things that we see, our heart speaks to us of the wicked behavior of the unrighteous out there, the transgressions of the wicked. And so David is saying here, my heart is speaking clearly to me concerning the transgressions of the wicked. And when he sees their unholiness, it's clear evidence of their ungodliness. It shouldn't surprise us because we are now spiritually alive. We now walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are now sanctified, which means to be set apart for God. We're going against the flow now. It takes a live fish to swim upstream. All it takes is a dead fish to go with the flow and swim downstream. We're no longer the same. And so now our heart speaks to us very clearly of the transgressions of the wicked. And sometimes we speak as if it surprises us. Why should it surprise us? We've seen it. Matter of fact, we used to partake in it. But yet, amazingly enough, we forget where we've come from. And we think, oh, how could they ever do that? It's amazing how bad my sin looks when someone else does it. And so when we see their unholiness, it's clear evidence of their ungodliness. And the word transgression there in the original Hebrew means moral or religious revolt. Or rebellion against God. And that's exactly what it is. It's a rebellious thing. It's a revolt against holy God. And so to God's people, we're shocked in our hearts, even fearful in our hearts, concerning the revolt and the rebellion of the wretched in the world today. And when I say that, it's not necessarily that we're fearful of them as much as we are fearful for them. Why? Because our eyes are now open. We know the holiness of God. We know that God must judge sin one day. And now, as a Christian, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looking at the wickedness of mankind out there, I am not afraid of them as much as I fear for them. Because I know that the hammer of judgment is going to fall one day very, very soon. Look around. You don't have to look very far to see there is something going on in the world today. It's almost like the contractions, the birth pangs before deliverance. And I believe that's exactly what's going on. I believe we're going to be delivered here very soon, the church, because the birth pangs have begun. And, you know, we can't keep track of the earthquakes going on in Southern California. We started off with Japan, then Haiti, then South America, and then islands here and islands there. Did they not have one in Australia yesterday? They had an earthquake in Australia. When's the last time you heard of an earthquake in Australia? And so all over the world, these things are going on. And look what God has done. The world's going, whoa, what's going on here? We can't fly planes out of Europe because of this volcano in Iceland. God did that. You know, God is showing that he is in control of all of the elements. It's not Mother Nature. That's a New Age thing. They're trying to get you to put your faith and your trust in the earth, get you to go green. It's okay to take care of the environment, but don't worship it, because one day it's going to be like a match head. You're going to see true global warming here one day. Well, you're not going to see it. We're not going to see it. But those of you that reject Jesus Christ, you'll see global warming big time. And it's not going to be the type that Al Gore talks about. You're going to see the real thing. And so I am not fearful of the world as much as I am fearful for them. Even the most vile sinner, you know what? My heart breaks for them. I pity them because they're as blind as I was not too long ago. And why did God save me? I have no idea. I just know it's by grace through faith. It's nothing I've done. It's all that he has done. But don't you marvel sometimes at that stuff? Why, Lord, did you save me? Why are my eyes open? And people that are certainly, as far as the world is concerned, that are certainly a lot better citizens than I was, and a lot better people, if you would, than I was, but yet they are blind to the things of God. And so I fear for them. We fear for them because, as it says here, in the second part of verse 1, there is no fear of God before His eyes. They don't fear God out there, do they? Look at some of the things that we see on television and read in the newspaper that are being done against Jesus Christ. I can't even name them from the pulpit. Sometimes I pick up the newspaper, even what's supposed to be the conservative Fox News, and I'm sorry that I've even read the caption on the article. Because I'm going, man, what is going on here? It just like, it tweaks your brain just reading some of the vile things that the world is into today. Things that were unheard of 5 years ago are going on right now. Their sin and rebellion against God speaks volumes to David's heart. That's what he's saying. These things should just speak volumes to my heart, David says. In their arrogance, there's no fear of God in their eyes. And there's just this arrogant attitude, isn't there, with the world out there. And it's getting worse. They do not dread, nor do they even consider the judgment of God. Why? Because now we're training up children in public schools that there is no God. You've either come from monkeys or some big bang explosion thing or whatever. So if that be the case, then why fear someone that they say does not exist? And so they think that there is no judgment for their sin. But you look at the very first verse of God's word, the Bible. And it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right in the first verse says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to say how He created you and I in the image of God. But yet we are raising up in America, a supposed Christian nation, we are raising up little atheists today in the name of free thinking. Well, I don't really want my child to believe in God. I want them to get to an age where they can understand if there is a God at all for themselves. That's pretty dangerous. You give the schools your kids for 5, 6, 7, 8 hours a day, and then you take them to church for an hour on Sunday. Who do you think is going to win that battle? And that's why we need to pour the Word of God into these children. The Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the truth of God's Word. They don't dread God, nor they consider judgment of God because they've been told that He does not exist, actually believing that their sin will go unpunished. You know, the economy has hurt physical wages, but the economy does not affect the wages of sin because it's still death. It will always be death in God's eyes. The wages of sin is death. So you see today, most people don't believe that God is going to judge them for their sin. They don't. They think, you know, because they don't get judged on the spot like oftentimes in the Old Testament. Boy, it was scary living some of those times, you know, where the ground would open up and swallow not only the culprit, but his family along with him. Going, whoa, man, that's kind of a deterrent to sin. You know, I think maybe America would smarten up a little bit if the next person that, you know, that sinned, say, maybe in the White House, that the ground opened up in Virginia there, Washington, D.C., and swallowed them. It probably kind of maybe gets some, I would hope it would get somebody's attention. But because we live under grace and people aren't judged on the spot for their sin, they think, well, there's no God. Because look, I live the way I want to, choose the way I want to live, and nothing's happened. But just because they don't believe it does not mean that it's not going to happen. Keep that in mind. Just because they don't believe it does not mean that it's not going to happen. Example, a person may be foolish enough to believe that gravity does not exist, and so then go up into the top of the Empire State Building and jump, see if there's no gravity. And all the way down, they'll be saying, see, exactly what I told you, there's no gravity until they hit the ground. It's not the fall that kills you, it's the sudden stop. And so they think the same way of sin. Well, nothing's happened and things are cool. And they may go unpunished, or they think so, for their sin. But do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he will reap. And so the progression here in verse 2 is this. Notice, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. Wow. The term flatter means he's smooth. He's really smooth. We would say he's slick. This guy's really slick. He's smooth. That's what the term in Hebrew means, shalak or halak, means to be smooth. Charles Spurgeon says, to smooth over one's own conduct to one's conscience is to smooth one's path to hell, Spurgeon says. He said the descent into eternal ruin is easy enough without glazing it over as the flatterer does. They're going there fast enough without being smooth and glazing it over to get there. So check it out. This is even after his wickedness has been exposed. This guy's smooth. He glazes it over. But yet it's only a matter of time before his rottenness will be exposed. All of a sudden, there's this stench of rottenness. It's true with sin, isn't it? Sin is like, you ever had a rat stuck in the wall? And you didn't know it till it began to stink? Kind of a nasty example tonight, but that's exactly what sin is like. Sitting there watching TV, something, I go, man, honey, do you smell something? You know? And there's a rat in the wall. And it begins to decay. And it begins to, old King James, stinketh. And that's the way sin is. Rottenness will be exposed eventually. All of it, all sin will be exposed. Look at the stench we've seen in America lately with sports figures. Rottenness is now being exposed. They cover up pretty good for a while. They look good, make the big bucks. They get put on pedestals. Idols is what they are. Celebrities, sports figures, politicians. They play covered up for a while, right? Then all of a sudden the rat in the wall begins to stink. Somebody says, I smell a rat. And that's exactly what happens with sin. Why? Because Scripture tells us your sin will find you out. Always does. God has a way of exposing it very easily. It's like leprosy. It begins with a spot. It can be hidden by clothing. But eventually in Scripture, you see all of a sudden, for a season it's hidden, but then it begins to manifest itself. And leprosy is a physical picture of sin spiritually. Why? Because it decays the body. Leprosy from the outside, sin from the inside. And it will consume you. It's like termites as well, right? Termites go unseen for a season. And then all of a sudden, the wall caves in. Honey, I think we got termites. Yeah, it's on the other side of the wall with the rat in it, I guess you would say. But, you know, sin is that way. Like cockroaches living in the dark until the light goes on. And all of a sudden, everything is scattered. And that's why David writes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. But verse 3 says, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. Not only is his mind and his heart vile, but it also says there that his vocabulary, for it says there, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. And again, can you believe the language in society? Can you believe what they're allowing to slip through, even on TV commercials and even the titles of movies anymore and stuff? And, you know, all of a sudden it's like anything goes. Who are the censors? Satan, I believe, is the censor, you know, and his representatives. And today, you know, there are words that are used in common verbiage by teenagers that I'm going, man, I would never say that. And then one time I went to a place where someone was speaking. It wasn't in a Calvary chapel, but the person that was speaking from the pulpit was using that type of language just to be cool. And I thought, man, what a disgrace that we have come to that point in society where people are speaking forth things now from a perverse heart, perverse lips. And so I have to ask myself, what's the difference between their vocabulary and the wicked man we're talking about here tonight? His vocabulary is equally as vile. Jesus said, for out of the mouth speaks the abundance of the heart, Matthew 12:34. In all actuality, the lips are connected to the heart. What's in your heart comes out when you talk. And words are very powerful. Once you let them out, can't get them back in. You go, whoops, I don't know where that came from. And I go, yeah, I do. Well, your dirty little heart. And the best way to have a clean heart and a clean mind, Paul says, the washing of the word and the renewing of our mind. You see, an amazing thing happens. When you get saved and you begin to read the word of God, your whole vocabulary changes. Have you noticed that? You begin to talk and share things and without even thinking at times that are biblical. Use biblical words. And that's why oftentimes when you run into somebody out in public and they say these little buzzwords, not intentionally, just because it's part of the vocabulary, you go, I think that person's a Christian. They just mentioned how blessed they were. The world doesn't really say how blessed they are. Or people say like hallelujah or something. The world doesn't say hallelujah. Because hallelujah is praise to the Lord. So you know. And so your vocabulary changes. Your way of thinking changes. Your heart changes. It's an inside job. Because the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And God does the change from the inside out. But not so with the wicked. His vocabulary is vile. Today, people's hearts are so vile that it's evidenced by a limited vocabulary of expletives. Usually just a few letters or so. Have you noticed? Their language is profane. And notice here that it's deceitful. It's fraudulent, deceitful. Also, Scripture says that they are liars. Not only is he smooth in his own eyes, verse 2 tells us, but he is also smooth in his own lies as well. Why? Because Satan is the father of the lie. John 8:44, Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Be very careful, Christian, that you tell the truth always. Someone the other day mentioned, Pastor Joe, I think exaggeration is a lie, isn't it? I said, exactly. Exaggeration is a lie. And today people even color lies. Well, that was just a little white lie. Do you think God colors lies? You see, God is truth. God is always true. His word is truth. And as we saw here a moment ago in John 8:44, Satan is the father of the lies. So when you begin to lie and even stretch things and exaggerate and, you know, half-truths and little white lies and all that stuff, who are you representing? You're breaking trust. Whenever you lie to someone, you are breaking trust with that person. And that's why it's so important to be truthful in relationships, truthful in your marriage. Don't ever, guys, break that trust with your wife by telling a lie. It does tremendous damage. Ladies, same thing. Always tell the truth. Hey, if it costs $5.99 at the store instead of, you know, $3.99, tell them what it was, you know. No big deal. And so it's so important to tell the truth always. Verse 3 also says, notice, that the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. And so it says, he ceases to be wise and do good. And what that means is they desist. They leave. They forsake wisdom and understanding and that which is right. And again, don't they today call that which is good evil and that which is evil good? Like, man, it's like they're turning the tables on everything. Even to the point of, notice what it says in verse 4, they stay awake at night scheming. Check it out. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Wow. These people become so consumed by lying and deception. They become so consumed by wickedness that they stay awake at night. His mattress becomes a place of malice. Just over and over in his racing mind, figuring out ways to rip people off, figuring out ways to set people up, whatever it may be. His bed is a hotbed for destruction. It's sad that we are even in a world where people like that exist. But it's filled with people like that, ungodly people, atheistic people, godless people. And what this guy does, he makes Satan his bedfellow. While God is far from him. God is far from his thinking. God is far from any even thoughts of this man's heart. But for the child of God, the Lord knows his lying down. Isn't it great for us? He knows our lying down. He knows our rising up. He knows our walking by the way. And there's not a word on our tongue, Psalm 139 says, that the Lord does not know altogether. What a contrast between the wicked and the righteous, the saved and the unsaved. Isn't it great that God knows everything about us? Lying down, rising up, walking by the way, every word that comes across our tongue, the Lord knows altogether. But yet for the wicked, it's not so. They're far from God. And so this guy in verse 4 can't wait for daylight to get up and put his wicked plans into practice. Man, I got a good one. I can't wait to use this one tomorrow. People think like that. You see, he feeds on the adrenaline of deception. It gives him a rush. It gives him a high. And it's progressive. Notice even through the first four verses of this psalm how progressive it is. He begins with an evil scheme, which is conceived into a corrupted heart, which produces a defiled conscience, and then a confused mind, and then a perverted will. We're going to talk about that in the book of James here very soon. We begin the book of James on Sunday. We're going to see that sin is conceived in the heart. We're going to see where it comes from, and we're going to see the end result of sin. And we see it here in this man who begins with a scheme, and he has a corrupted heart and defiled conscience, confused mind, and then a perverted will. And that's why verse 4 says he devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that's not good. He does not abhor evil. Wow. Sure glad David doesn't quit right there. I'm depressed. I need therapy after these first four verses, you know? So now they're all depressed. Let's just go home and curl up in the fetal position and suck our thumbs or something, you know? Not really. Again, remember this is a psalm of contrast, right? Hallelujah. Praise God. That's what I love about the psalm. Sometimes we start off with this dark background. It's almost like God just paints this black velvet background so he can bring a diamond out. I have heard, I don't think I've ever purchased a diamond. The one my wife has, she got from her grandmother, passed down. So, you know, don't think I bought her this rock. Yeah, it's like, but from what I understand, when you buy a diamond, they take the black velvet background so that you can look at this stone and see all of the, you know, fine points, whatever. I don't know, but that's what I understand. It's the same thing with Scripture. This I do know. This I do know, that in Scripture, God paints us a dark background so that when he shows us the light of his truth, that we go, wow, this is so cool. And what's so cool about it is we are going to see the progress now of the child of God. We've seen the progressive life of the wicked man, the unbeliever, the guy that has no fear and flatters himself in his own eyes, the guy with the filthy mouth. But now if you're a child of God and your Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ, the rest of this psalm is for you. And this is good. This is some good stuff here. You see, there's another oracle in David's heart here. As I mentioned earlier on, it's when his heart says to him about the wicked. But now this time his heart is going to speak to him about the righteous. In verses 5 through 9, check it out. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. We just sang that in the last song. Before we started into our Bible study. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. This is like a cool drink of water, isn't it? It's like God has this big cistern filled with ice cold water. And after going through the broken cisterns of the world, which are dry and leave you empty, and we see in the first four verses of the wicked man, we all of a sudden get this cool drink from the river of God's pleasures and from the fountain of life. Isn't it wonderful that God's word does that for us? We get this cool drink of water. I believe it's Proverbs 25:25 that says, good news from afar is like a cool drink of water. And so if you're a child of God, if your Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ, this psalm is for you. This oracle speaks to the heart of David now about the righteous. But you notice here where the focus of the wicked was on himself, right? Remember in the first four verses we saw all the he's and all the hymns. But notice in these next five or six verses that the focus is on the man, the focus of the man of God is on God, not on himself. And that's the difference. That's why David began this psalm in the superscription by reminding us and reminding himself that he is a servant of the Lord. And being a servant of the Lord, this shows us right off the bat that the focus of David is on God and not on himself. Why? Because look at all the yours and the yous that we see in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Where it says, your mercy, O Lord, your faithfulness, your righteousness, your judgments, you preserve man, your loving kindness. I mean, you give them a drink from the river of life. For with you, it's the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. And so we see all the references to God. And it's so beautiful there. You see, whenever your heart begins to speak to you like David in an oracle, if you would, when your heart speaks to you concerning the wonderful things of God, all of a sudden you take your eyes off of the wicked people out there. When all of a sudden they begin to bum your heart out, you know, when your heart begins to look at them and get, you know, be fearful for them. When you begin to look at the Word of God and when you focus on Him, all of a sudden you focus on His faithfulness, His righteousness, His judgments, His preservation, His loving kindness, His satisfaction, His fullness as you drink from the river of His pleasures. That is so cool. You see the word pleasures there in verse 8, the last part of verse 8? The word in Hebrew there is Eden, in reference to the Garden of Eden. It was a garden of delight. It was a garden of pleasure prior to the fall. And that's the term that David uses here. He says, as you give them a drink from the river of your pleasures, it's like a river of delight. So for the believer, in contrast to the dried up, dead, arid life of the unbeliever, it's like we're standing under Niagara Falls. Why? Because that river that flows from the throne room of grace has no end. It just continues to flow and to flow and to flow. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit would come and He would fill us, up from our innermost being would come rivers of living water. He didn't say a little drip, 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 drip. He's talking about torrential springs coming up from within inside of us. Living water that comes from the person of the Holy Spirit. And so for us, it should be like standing under Niagara Falls, like watching Old Faithful in Yellowstone that is faithful, that continues to bring up that power from underground. It's like John Corson says, being under the spout where the blessings flow out. And that's what I love about walking with the Lord, being filled with His Holy Spirit and drinking from that river of pleasures. The drink from the river of pleasure that God so desires in our life. And that's why David writes in verse 8, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. And so what we see there, it's only in Him, folks. It's only the Lord that can satisfy. You see, again, the cisterns of the world out there leave you thirsty all over again. They don't satisfy. You remember the woman that came to the well looking for a drink of water? And she ran into Jesus Christ, who was going to give her living water. And he said to her, if you come to this well, you're going to get thirsty. You're going to need to get a drink all over again, paraphrase. But he says, the water that I will give you will flow up from your innermost being like those rivers of living water. And she says, give me this water to drink. And she came to know Christ right there, the living water. And she never thirsted again. She'd been married 5 times, was living with the 6th guy. Cohabitating, I guess they call that today. But you know, once she tasted of the rivers of living water from Jesus Christ, those guys hit the road, you know? She finally met the lover of her soul. And that thirst that she had, she was trying to quench that thirst with the things of the world. It doesn't work that way. Many of you tried to quench that thirst with the King of Beers and the Rocky Mountain spring water. And you had your lips wrapped around the fountain the next morning just trying to get rid of the hot pipes, you know? Why? Because it left you thirsty again. That stuff, it just leaves you thirsty all over again and gets you in all sorts of trouble, you know? Drink from that fountain. Drink from that river that God gives us, the river of His pleasures. And you know what? You'll never thirst again. And you see, when David penned verses 7 and 8, he didn't have the privilege of seeing what we see. Notice he says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. You give them drink from the river of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. I missed the verses. I'm talking about verses 5 and 6. David didn't have the privilege of seeing what we see today. When he says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches the clouds, your righteousness is like the great mountains, your judgments are a great deep. Today we have the Hubble, we have all of these telescopes, and we still haven't scratched even the surface of the heavens, the vastness of God out there. And so David, just with what he could see, marveled at God's creation. He marveled at what he saw, but yet today we take for granted what we see. I mean, we put somebody on the moon to walk on the moon. If you had told David we're going to have somebody walk on the moon, he'd go, man, you've been drinking from the wrong fountain too. But yeah, look what we take for granted today with our scientists and with all the technology that we have. You know what? Even as we look out into the heavens, man still rejects God as if he doesn't exist. And you would think the more that we see, the more that we take in, the more galaxies that we discover that would be going, wow, God is incredible. God is awesome. Yet David here, he marveled. He attributes it to God's nature and character. All these things that have been created, he's using these things as an example. He says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. And it's a picture of his mercies surrounding the earth as the heavens do. But yet today, how sad it is that most scientists remove God from the equation. But David says God's mercy surrounds the whole earth like the heavens. He says here, God's faithfulness reaches the clouds. He says God's righteousness is like the mountains, which means their firmness, their majesty, their immovable, they're inspiring, they're awe-inspiring. And this is what David wrote about God's attributes in comparison to his creation. Notice, God's judgments are a great deep, he says. And what that means is that God is the final judge. He will judge one day. And what he means there is that God's judgments are so deep that God doesn't have to explain why he does what he does to anybody. He's God. Man is not God. He is holy. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's sovereign. He's providential. He's God, and he doesn't have to answer to anybody. He's always right, 100%. But yet man thinks oftentimes, well, God is wrong, and God made a mistake, and how could God allow this to happen, and why would a loving God do this or that? I just know one thing, that God is always right 100% of the time. And you know what? God didn't get us into this mess. Man did. And you look around, the things that God gets blamed for are man's fault. Rebellion against God. God's always right. He never fails. God never forgets. God never falters. He's perfect. And notice it says there that he even preserves us. The last part of verse 6, "O Lord, you preserve man and beast." Sometimes it's hard to differentiate between man and beast. There's animals that don't act like man does. Man does things that some animals won't do. But notice, God still preserves us all, doesn't he? You preserve man and beast. And so we see here, God is perfect. And because of all this and more, you know, we have that continued confidence as believers. We have that assurance. We have that comfort that God loves us. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we've seen on Sunday. He never changes. So we can rest in that. We've got a lot to be thankful for. Praise God, we're not the one in verse 1 to 4. We should be thankful for that. We're the folks in the rest of the chapter. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. And look at all that we get to enjoy. His mercy, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his judgments. He preserves us. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And he takes care of us. Not only that, he allows us to drink from the river of his pleasures. And he is the fountain of life. There's nothing like him. Nothing can compare. He is perfect. He preserves us. And so, what a blessing it is to be a child of God, isn't it? We've got a lot to be thankful for in comparison to the wicked who we saw in the first four verses, who's rebellious, smooth talker, full of hatred, deceitful, filthy mouthed, liar, in bed with the devil, doesn't hate evil. Praise God, we're not in that camp anymore. We were at one time. We were at enmity with God. Some of us, myself included, I could have been 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 out of 8. I was batting 1,000 in the world out there. But by the grace of Almighty God, he put me in the other camp, the righteous. I'm no longer with the wicked. I'm with the righteous. And if you believe in Christ, so are you. And for us, we see that we are safe under his wings. We feast at his house. We drink from the river of pleasures. We get to walk in his light. And so, is there really a choice here? I mean, you want door number 1 with the wicked, or you want door number 2 with the righteous? That's a no-brainer, right? At least we think so, and know so. We get to see it in God's Word, but there are many people that, no, I don't want that door number 2 stuff. What? You don't want to enjoy all that God has for you? You know, they really think they're missing out on something by becoming one of those. Oh, you're one of those. You're one of those religious people. No, please don't call me that. I'm related, not religious. And yet we get to partake of all that we see here tonight. What a blessing. No longer in the wicked camp, but now in the righteous camp. You know, how stupid can the world be out there? How stupid can be a man? Can a man or a woman be to reject the loving kindness of God and to embrace the evil and the wickedness of the world out there? Yeah, David, as the superscription says, the servant of the Lord did not take all this for granted. He knew. He didn't trust in himself. He didn't say, okay, Lord, I'll take it from here. No, he says in verse 11, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. That's a good prayer. That's my prayer always. I've never taken my salvation for granted. And I try not to take the reins back. Sometimes, you know, those little easy things, a little easy trials. Like, well, Lord, I can handle this one. Let me take this one. Isn't it amazing how little trials turn into major trials because we take the reins back for 1 minute? So, you know, this is my prayer here often. Lord, please, don't let the foot of pride come against me. Don't let pride enter back into my life. Why? Because we need to trust in the Lord. Trust in him. Don't take your relationship with God for granted. Don't let pride enter in, nor the hand of the wicked drive you away. Be careful who you hang out with out there as a believer. Don't get caught up with your old cronies. Ah, come on back. We love you. We're your bros. Next thing you know, you're a man. How did I ever get here? Because you thought you could be one of them again. Be very, very careful where you put your feet and where you put your hands. He says, don't let the foot of pride come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Whew. kind of ends on another sober warning there. The bottom line is this. David's trust was in the Lord. David had humility. David's heart spoke to him. His heart, that oracle that we saw, his heart spoke to him concerning the wicked. Don't live in the past, but at the same time, don't forget where you came from and what God pulled you up out of. And don't forget that you were in those first four verses here tonight. But by the grace and the mercy and the loving kindness of God, He's pulled you up out of the miry clay and He's put your feet upon the rock. And He's washed us off. And He's put His Spirit within us. And He's put a song in our hearts. And a smile on our face. And a sparkle in our eye. And we've got a lot to be thankful for. Why? Because now we are under the spout where the blessings come out. We get a drink from the rivers of pleasure. Because Jesus Christ is the fountain of life. So again, don't go back to the old ways. Make sure that your trust is in the Lord. Because next week, David's going to continue in Psalm 37. But we will see next week in Psalm 37 that David continues that thought. In verse 3, he says, trust in the Lord. In verse 4, he says, delight yourself also in the Lord. In verse 5, he says, commit your ways to the Lord. In verse 7, he says, rest in the Lord. You kind of get the point? Who's Lord in this and who's not? He's Lord. He's God. He's Yahweh. We're the servants. But I'll tell you what, there's no better place to be. I'd much rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to break bread with the wicked. No comparison. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you give us these contrasts. And it was kind of depressing in the first part. Disheartening. Discouraging. But yet, Lord, it's just like you to give us the contrast and to show us how truly good you are to your people. Thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness. Thank you, Lord, for those rivers of pleasure and the fountain of life that comes through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we're not what we used to be. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a future and a hope. We thank you, Lord, that there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Thank you, Lord, that you've begun the good work and you're going to be faithful to complete it. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege, for the honor, for the blessing it is to be called a servant of God. Lord, we're eternally grateful that you've allowed us that great privilege. And so also I pray, even tonight, as our heart speaks to us, of those that are wicked out there and all the things that they are into, that we would again not forget where we came from, but also, Lord, that our hearts would be broken for the lost. That we would not fear them, but we would fear for them because of what is the end result for those who reject God, those that are the smoothies out there, the slick people. How sad. We thought we were slick one day. But yet, Lord, because of your great love and your great mercy, that you chose to save us. And I pray, Lord, as we leave this place, that we would be filled with your Holy Spirit, overflowing like those rivers of living water. And people would say, wow, what you have, I want. That we would, as salt, create thirst. And that when people would become thirsty, we would point them to the rivers of living water. That they would be able to drink and to taste and to see that the Lord is good. And Lord, you are good. No matter what the heathen say out there, you are good. You are always good. There's none beside you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.